Esther 2. Esther made queen. Later, when King Xerxes' fury had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, "Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful young women into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. And let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many young women were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Hegai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Hegai, who had charge of the harem. She pleased him and won his favor. Immediately, he provided her with her beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 female attendants, selected from the king's palace, and moved her and her attendants into the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day he walked to and fro near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was doing and what was happening to her. Before a young woman's turn came to go into King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. And this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given to her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go there, and in the morning, return to another part of the harem to the care of Sheshgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. When the turn came for Esther, the young woman Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Hegai, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the seventh year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. Mordecai uncovers a conspiracy. When the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do, for she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions, as she had done when he was bringing her up. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were impaled on poles. All this was recorded in the book of the Annals in the presence of the king. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we seek to understand your word, we pray that your Spirit, who inspired it, will inspire us. Speak to our minds and to our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, as you may have guessed, we're starting a series on the book of Esther in the Old Testament. And the first thing to do is to sort out the date. The date is the 12th of March. But it is also the 14th of Adar. If you were a Jew, you would be celebrating today the festival called Purim. Incidentally, it is also Alfred Hitchcock Day for some people, and also it is the Hindu Holi Festival of Colours. So it's quite a day, really. Now, if you were a Jewish person and celebrating Purim, this is what you would be doing. Someone actually emailed me during the week to wish me a happy Purim, and this is what they said I would be doing. Listen to the book of Esther, the whole of it, in the morning and then in the evening. Give gifts to a minimum of two needy individuals. Send gifts of food to at least one friend. Enjoy a festive meal, dress up in your fancy clothes, and have fun. So there we go. Purim is a fun festival. And what's it all about? Well, it's all to do with Esther and her story. Now, you may not be too familiar with the story of Esther. There are, in fact, several films based on it. In one of them, the star person playing Esther is Joan Collins. There's also a musical about Esther. There's an opera by Handel on Esther. And there have been a number of very famous paintings of Esther and her story by Rubens, Rembrandt, Michelangelo, Tintoretto, and Salvador Dali. If you're not too familiar with the story of Esther, then I do recommend that you read it if possible, in one go, and you can read it in the Message version, which makes it nice and up-to-date. And that's the version I'm going to be using this morning. So let's see if we can get into the setting of the Book of Esther and the story of Esther. We're at the end of the Old Testament period, and for most of us, we're a little bit fuzzy about what goes on at the end of the Old Testament period. You've got books like Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai and Malachi, and names like Zerubbabel. It's a good name to have. I discovered that I last preached on Esther in this church some 10 years ago, and I read through my notes and decided I didn't know what on earth I was talking about. Fortunately, you were all very polite. Well, now, the year that we're thinking of is a BC year, and it's 586, and the Jews have been attacked in Jerusalem by the Babylonians from Iraq, and a lot of them taken into exile. That is the exile. It's one of the great events of the Old Testament, and you can read about it at the end of 2 Kings. Some years later, in 539, the Babylonians had been defeated by the Persians, and the Persian emperor, called Cyrus, issued an edict which said that the Jews who'd been taken into exile could return to Jerusalem, which they did, some of them, and some of them rebuilt the temple, which had been destroyed, Solomon's temple, it had been destroyed, and the main builder was our good friend Zerubbabel. And of course, later on, Nehemiah rebuilt the walls as well. But there were some Jews who were happy enough living in exile and chose not to return. And among them appear to have been Mordecai and Esther, who weren't living in Babylon, modern Iraq, but were living in Susa, which is in modern Iran. Now, in Susa, the emperor was a man who had two names. He was Ahasuerus. And to the Hebrews, that sounded a bit ridiculous and actually seemed to mean King Headache. And indeed, he was a headache. But he was more popularly known as Xerxes, beginning with an X. And in his third year, the story begins in chapter 1. So let me just read you the first part of chapter 1. This is the year 483. This is the story of something that happened in the time of Xerxes, the Xerxes who ruled from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces in all. King Xerxes ruled from his royal throne in the palace complex of Susa. In the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his officials and ministers. The military brass of Persia and Media were also there, along with the princes and governors of the provinces. For 6 months, he put on exhibition the huge wealth of his empire and its stunningly beautiful royal splendors. So we get some idea. He's a show-off, whatever else he is. Well, then the story goes on. At the conclusion of the exhibition, the king threw a week-long party for everyone living in Susa, the capital, important and unimportant alike. The party was in the garden courtyard of the king's summer house. The courtyard was elaborately decorated with white and blue cotton curtains, tied with linen and purple cords to silver rings on marble columns. Silver and gold couches were arranged on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, purple of mother of pearl, and coloured stones. Drinks were served in gold chalices, each chalice one of a kind. The royal wine flowed freely, a generous king. The guests could drink as much as they liked, king's orders, with waiters at their elbows to refill the drinks. So here we have a picture of wastefulness, I think, and also a bit of petty bureaucracy because the king orders them to have their drinks. They are free to have as much as they like, but they're ordered to. Well, then, towards the end of this magnificent feast and party, the king sends for his queen, Queen Vashti. It's been all blokes so far. So the queen is invited in. And seven officials are sent to collect her. Maybe he just wonders whether she'll come. And indeed, she refuses. She won't come. No reason is given. You see, the way that the Old Testament tells stories is a bit unlike a modern novelist who will reveal inner thoughts and motives, but we're not told why Queen Vashti wouldn't come. But anyway, she wouldn't come, and you can make your own guess as to why. And so then the question was, well, what are we going to do about that? It's a bit of a slap for the king. The mouse has roared. Well, at verse 13 of chapter 1, this is what we're told. Seething with anger, the king called in his counselors, all experts in legal matters. It was the king's practice to consult his expert advisors. So there we go. This is what men do. When they're in a bit of a muddle, they call for a committee or a conference. And this one is about that dratted woman, Vashti. One of the members of the committee is a man called Manukan, who's a bit of a bootlicker, to say the least. And so Manukan spoke up in the council of the king and princes. It's not only the king Queen Vashti has insulted, it's all of us, leaders and people alike. The word's going to get out. Did you hear the latest about Queen Vashti? King Xerxes ordered her to be brought before him, and she wouldn't do it. When the women hear it, they'll start treating their husbands with contempt. The day the wives of the Persian and Mede officials get wind of the queen's insolence, they'll be out of control. Is that what we want? A country of angry women who don't know their place? So what's the solution? Well, the solution is sack Queen Vashti. And also, let's have another law. We've already had a law about how much you can drink. Now we'll have another law. So the king sent bulletins to every part of the kingdom, to each province in its own script, to each people in their own language. Every man is master of his own house. Whatever he says goes. So there's the law, chaps. That is the law. Whatever you say goes. Well, actually, it doesn't quite apply to us anymore. But it was a good one for Persia. Well, now, what's going on here? We've got a Jewish storyteller. I actually wonder whether the person who wrote Esther was actually a woman. I think it's got a female sense of humour to it. And the author is ridiculing the paganism of the Persian king. And here is this king who rules over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia, can't run his own household, can't even get his wife to do what she's told. He's made to look a fool by a mere woman. It's a farce. Well, now we move on and Esther arrives. So let's look at chapter 2 and the first part of that. Later, when King Xerxes' anger had cooled and he was having second thoughts about what Vashti had done and what he'd ordered against her, the king's young attendant stepped in and got the ball rolling. Let's begin a search for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint officials in every province of his kingdom to bring every beautiful young virgin to the palace complex of Susa and to the harem run by Haggai, the king's eunuch who oversees the women. He'll put them through their beauty treatments. Then let the girl who best pleases the king be made queen in place of Vashti. The king liked this advice and took it. It's hardly surprising because the suggestion is that in order for a new queen to be found, all the beautiful young virgins of the empire should be gathered. And it's not going to be a voluntary gathering. They're under compulsion. Now we begin to get to the nasty side of what's going on. So, at verse 5, there was a Jew who lived in the palace complex in Susa. His name was Mordecai. His ancestors had been taken from Jerusalem with the exiles and carried off with King Jehoiakim of Judah by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon into exile. King Nebuchadnezzar was the Babylonian emperor who attacked Jerusalem and destroyed it and the temple. Incidentally, when I was a kid, we used to have a little rhyme. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Jews, bought himself a pair of shoes. When the shoes began to wear, Nebuchadnezzar began to swear. It's completely wrong. He didn't buy some shoes. But more important, he didn't swear. And also, more important than that, he wasn't the king of the Jews. He was the king of the Babylonians. Anyway, let's move on. So Mordecai had reared his cousin Hadassah, otherwise known as Esther, since she had no father or mother. The girl had a good figure and a beautiful face. After her parents died, Mordecai had adopted her. So here we are then introduced to Mordecai and Esther, who are Jews, of course. They're Jewish people. And Esther isn't just a beautiful virgin, she's fair and beautiful. She's got a good figure, among other things, as well as a beautiful face. So let's sort out who they are. They're both Jews, they're both cousins, and the orphan Esther has been brought up by Mordecai. So along with all these other virgins, she's trafficked into the contest, the competition, to see who will be the next queen. And she catches the eye of our friend Hegai, who is the eunuch in charge of all these women. So here we go at verse 8. When the king's order had been publicly posted, many young girls were brought to the palace complex of Susa and given over to Hegai, who was overseer of the women. Esther was among them. Hegai liked Esther and took a special interest in her. Right off, he started her beauty treatments, ordered special food, assigned her 7 personal maids from the palace, and put her and her maids in the best rooms in the harem. So we need to understand what the procedure is that's going on here. There are many young women have been trafficked, as I say, brought to Susa, and among them is Esther, who's, of course, a local girl because she lives in Susa. How many of them are there? Well, someone has tried to work it out that if the king had one virgin a night for 4 years, well, you do the maths. I think it's something around 1,460. So these women are each given to the king for a night together. And they have 12 months of beauty treatment to get them all ready. And basically, they are toys. They're toys for the king's sexual games. Well, Esther is among them. She doesn't want to be necessarily, but she is. And her turn comes. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal palace in the 10th month. The king fell in love with Esther far more than with any of his other women or any of the other virgins. He was totally smitten by her. He placed a royal crown on her head and made her queen in place of Vashti. Then the king gave a great banquet for all his nobles and officials, Esther's banquet. He proclaimed a holiday for all the provinces and handed out gifts and royal generosity. So there we go. There's a new situation. The king, King Xerxes, has a new queen, Esther, and she's a Jewish person. And it's interesting, you see, that the writer, the narrator, is emphasizing the fact that she is of a different race. She's not Persian, and of a different religion. She's not a pagan. She belongs to God's people. She's a member of God's chosen people. Now, there are one or two surprises in this story. It's a Jewish story. It's here in the Bible. But there is no mention anywhere in it of God, nor even any hint of God. And we have to think about why that is. Also, although Mordecai and Esther are Jewish, there is no reference to any kind of Jewish religious act. No praying, for example. No going to festivals and so on. And the emphasis is very much on a secular society in which God's people, the Jews, form a small minority. Now that rings some bells for us, doesn't it? A secular society with a minority of believers. So let's ask the question, where is God? It's a very modern question, because there are many people that we, I'm sure, know who will say, God isn't only absent, he isn't there anyway, he's non-existent. We are a secular society, and God has gone away, and left no evidence of that he's ever been here. And there are many people in our society who don't seem to be too fussed about that, but there are others who are. You may have come across a novelist called Julian Barnes, and he, in one of his books, starts off like this. He says, "I don't believe in God, but I miss him." And my guess is that there are a good many people in our society who go along with the crowd, with the secular mind, don't believe in God, and yet they're a bit wistful. They miss him. It would be really good if there were a God and he were a God of love. Now, what, of course, the Old Testament and the whole Bible teaches is that God actually isn't absent at all, and he's certainly not non-existent. He is very much present, but he is invisible and he's hidden. So the prophet Isaiah, in chapter 45 of his great prophecy in the Old Testament, says, "Truly you are a God who has been hiding himself, the God and Saviour of Israel." God is, as it were, elusive, and he's silent. But what the festival of Purim, which those Jews are celebrating today, teaches us is that this God, although he may be hidden, is sovereign, and he protects his people. And the reason why Jews today are having fun is because in this story, as you will see in the coming weeks, God protects his people from their enemies. Now, I've got another surprising thing that makes me ask questions, and that is this. Why do Mordecai and Esther remain secret believers? Why is it, this is what we're told at chapter 2 and verse 10, Esther didn't say anything about her family and racial background because Mordecai had told her not to. And then again at verse 20, all this time Esther had kept her family background and race a secret as Mordecai had ordered. But why the secrecy? Well, she's certainly very compliant with Xerxes' wishes. She's been trafficked into this wretched situation with basically the slave girls. She's been trafficked into it, and she seems to almost take it passively. One person has said, she's sweet and pretty, and that's about all you can say about her. But I think there's a bit more to her than that. And I suggest that there are two possible explanations for Mordecai and Esther's keeping their nationality, their race, secret. The first is not so good. They're compromising. They're giving in to the dominant secular society and culture. They're in the world and of the world. And therefore, you could say that Esther isn't quite as bold as Queen Vashti, because she just gives in weakly as a secret disciple. Now, there are a lot of issues that raises, actually, for us as Christians, as a minority in a secular society. Should we fit in or stand out? Years ago, a good many years ago, I can remember that we had a sort of debate here at St. Mary's about evangelism. And there were some members of the church who were saying, we need to be more militant. We need to be getting out there and really getting on with evangelism, pushing it. And there were others who said, no, because that will only make people think we're weird and pushy. It would be better to be subtle and not raise non-Christians' eyebrows. So we're faced with a question which rises from the book of Esther, which is, do we blend in or do we stand out? Which is better? The second possibility as the explanation as to why they don't reveal their race is that they have common sense. And common sense tells them that it's better to lie low rather than be provocative, and to trust God to act and to do what he has to do in his own time. So no pushing, but waiting patiently. And perhaps what was in their minds was what we read in Psalm 37. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret over those who prosper in their way. In other words, what they're doing is trusting that God in time will have his way. So was Esther wise or was she weak? And if we tend to keep our heads down and not make too much of a fuss about our faith in public, does this mean that we are waiting patiently for God to do what he wants to do? Or does it mean that we are compromising with a secular society? You see, the book of Esther raises lots of questions, but it doesn't give many answers. We've got to work it out for ourselves. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you call us to be a counterculture. That we who belong to Jesus are salt and light in the world, disciples of the King. And all we find it difficult to know quite how to proceed, whether to make a lot of noise or to be quiet. Help us, we pray, Lord, each in turn, to know what your will is for the way we should live our lives. And help us, Lord, to bring this problem to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.